Amen. Well, I invite you to grab a copy of God's Word and turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, that can be found on page 573 in the Pew Bibles, page 573. For those who may be visiting with us today, we're concluding today an Advent sermon series that we've been working through. We've been considering the names of Christ, His four names, as Isaiah writes of them in Isaiah 9, verse 6. There's four names of the coming Messiah there. We come now to the final name, the Prince of Peace. We'll consider that this morning. And then this afternoon, we'll consider the name that was given to Him at His birth from Matthew 1, Jesus Emmanuel. And so today, though, Prince of Peace. So our text is Isaiah 9, verse 6. But let's give our attention now to God's Word as it's read from Isaiah 9 and verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Father, reading of God's holy word, and may he bless our hearts this morning. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm sure you're aware that we live in a world of conflict and war. All you have to do is just listen to the news, the world news, and hear about conflict in society, warring nations. Of course, we know about the Israel and Hamas situation. We know about the Ukraine and Russia situation. And there's political strife. And there is, once again, as we hear in the news this week, school shootings. You may have heard the news that sadly at the University of Prague, there was another shooting and there are 14 dead. And there's not just conflict in society, there's conflict in our families, in our marriages, between parents and children, between siblings, between extended family members. There's conflict in churches. We engage in conflict at our schools and at our jobs. And we all long for peace. We all long for a true and lasting peace. Rest on every side from our enemies and all that troubles us in this broken world. Well, the good news of Christmas is that Christ came to bring peace. When he was born into the world, the angels declared to the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And you may recall that right before he's about to die, in his upper room discourse, he's preparing his disciples for his departure, his death and resurrection and his ascension to the Father's right hand. He assured them in John's Gospel, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And so like bookends, At the birth and at the death of Christ, you hear this wonderful promise of peace through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, 700 years before Christ came into this world, the prophet Isaiah prophesied of His coming when he comforted Judah in the midst of their fear of impending war and God's coming judgment. And he declared to them in Isaiah 9:6, as we read it, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." As we've worked through those names, we've seen that He is a wonder of a counselor. He is a military strategist, our divine military strategist, who has no need of a counselor. He knows the way through the war to victory. He knows what needs to be done to usher in peace and win the victory for us. And He is Mighty God. He is our divine warrior king who has the power and ability to accomplish the plan of victory, of salvation. And the results of His victory for us, His people who trust in Him, are that He is Father of spoils. He shares the spoils of His victory with us. And then finally and climactically, He ushers in His everlasting kingdom of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And what a wonderful name to conclude this series with on Christmas Eve. As you can hear there, it's really the climax of these four names. And so let's consider this fourth and final climactic name then, Prince of Peace. And we'll see three things here. First, we'll consider the theme of pining for peace. And then secondly, the price of peace. And then third and finally, the place of peace. So pining for peace, the price of peace, and the place of peace. Well, first, pining for peace. Ever since the fall and rebellion of Adam in the Garden of Eden from the very beginning, Adam was our covenantal head. And ever since his sin and rebellion, there has been a cosmic battle going on. Right after Adam sinned and brought sin and death into this world, God did indeed declare good news of peace to Adam through a coming offspring of the woman. But He also declared that there would be a cosmic war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And He declared that the seed of the woman wins in the end. Genesis 3:15, we hear this first gospel promise of peace, but also that there's going to be a cosmic war throughout the ages. When God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's what's been going on ever since the fall. A cosmic war. But with ultimately the promise of victory through the coming offspring of the woman. And right away you see the devil seeking to devour the seed of the woman when Cain murders his brother Abel. But God blesses Adam and Eve with another child, Seth. The devil cannot ultimately thwart God's plan. And on down through the history, you have times where the devil seeks to thwart God's plan of a coming Messiah, a coming champion. He either does it through deceit, tempting God's people with the lust of the flesh, or deceiving through false doctrine and false worship. Or He does it through seeking to destroy with persecution and enemy armies like the Egyptians or the Philistines or the Assyrians at the time of Isaiah's prophecy. God's people are constantly being attacked by enemies without and enemies within. And they are pining for peace, longing for rest from their enemies, longing for shalom. Shalom is the Hebrew word that we translate as peace, but it's a very rich word in Hebrew. Peace, shalom in the Bible is not just about people getting along, which is what we typically think of it as. Shalom includes that, but it's so much more. It's a word for success, for prosperity, for personal and public safety and welfare. Shalom is total well-being rest from all enemies and troubles. Nothing accursed. Total human flourishing. That's what shalom is all about. When you hear those wonderful words of greetings at the beginning of the worship service, grace and peace. Think about it in that way. Grace and shalom to you in Christ. Now, did Israel ever know shalom? Well, they got a taste of it during the days of Solomon. Did you know that Solomon's name in Hebrew is Shlomo? Sounds kind of funny in English. Shlomo. Shalom-o. The root of his name in Hebrew is Shalom. His name means Shalom, peace, rest. But would Solomon be the Prince of Peace for Israel? Well, David had, his father had high hopes for him. When he prayed for his son in Psalm 72, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace, shalom, and quiet to Israel in his days abound. Till the moon be no more." That was David's prayer and his hope for Solomon, his son. And David said to Solomon, 1 Chronicles 22, "My son, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be called Solomon. And I will give peace, shalom, and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever." And Solomon said to Hiram, king of Tyre, in 1 Kings 5, "The Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune." As we see, Solomon was Israel's Prince of Peace for a time. But it was temporary. It was a fleeting peace. And why is that? Well, because sadly Solomon gave in to the lusts of the flesh and married many wives, and as a result worshipped the foreign gods of the nations. The seed of the serpent once again was doing his work of deception and destruction upon a son of Adam, the offspring of the woman. And so the kingdom was ripped from him and torn in two, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And now as the kingdom is divided, the prophet Isaiah warns Judah of God's coming judgment for their own sin and idolatry. And so God is going to judge them in the nation of Assyria, who will come and plunge them into, as Isaiah 8 puts it, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So Judah and Israel are once again pining for peace as unbelieving Assyria, the seed of the serpent, is trying to wipe out God's people through whom the Messiah would come. And Israel, in many ways, is a microcosm of humanity. There is no doubt a longing for peace and rest in all of us ever since the fall. We live in a broken world, a world of sin and sorrow and strife. And so often one of the wishes that we hear at Christmas time is a wish for what? Wish for world peace. Can't we all just get along? The story goes that during World War I in 1914, on Christmas Eve, there was a truce, a ceasefire, as soldiers sang Christmas carols, Silent Night. And there was a time of peace for a moment, but it wasn't lasting, as we know. But it's what we all long for. And what needs to happen for us to bring about peace in the new year? Well, John Lennon took a stab at answering that question in 1971 in his song, Imagine, when he wrote, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one." Now, it's a very powerful song. So powerful, not only because it's a beautiful piece of music, but because it's about something that we all long for, indeed were originally created for. World peace, shalom. But the answer that Lenin gives for how to achieve world peace is, in fact, a lie from the ancient serpent himself, the devil. As people sing that song, we have to ask, how's that going for you? You see, humanity cannot achieve world peace. We can't fix what's broken in this world. And why not? Because of sin. In other words, not because of what's out there, but because of what's in here in each and every one of us. G.K. Chesterton once wrote a letter to the Daily News in 1905 in response to the question, what's wrong with the world? And he wrote this. He said, in one sense, in that the eternal sense, the thing is plain. The answer to the question, what is wrong, is or should be, I am wrong. Until a man can give that answer, his idealism is only a hobby. And so you see, we have many false prophets today, like Israel had in the Old Testament. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of these false prophets in Jeremiah 6 and 8 when he said, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's just wishful thinking. They've covered up the real problem with a Band-Aid. And how many today in our culture and even in false churches promise peace, peace, when there is no peace? We hear the promise from politicians, from self-help gurus, from life coaches, the power of positive thinking, false preachers and false churches and so forth, promising us peace through these various ways. But what's ultimately wrong with the world? As Chesterton said, I am. It's you and me. The sin in each and every one of us. And as he said, until a man can give that answer, his idealism is only a hobby. And so then, is there any hope for the peace that we all long for? Well, the good news of Christmas is that there is. But it comes with a price. So secondly, notice with me the price of peace. The price of peace. The truth is that the peace for which we all long for is a peace that has to be fought for. A war to end all wars must occur. As one commentator put it, we can easily mislead ourselves here. Isaiah is not speaking of inner peace, as we in the psychological West often do. He means a peace in this nasty world. Verses 4 to 5 supply the context. He means peace in a world of oppression, war, and combat. And to bring peace in such a world is no namby-pamby affair. Such peace comes by force. In other words, it must be fought for. It must be war and then peace. It must be holy war and then peace. And we see this in the context of Isaiah 9. Notice again, verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. First, there has to be war. Breaking the rod of the oppressor. As on the day of Midian, that's the holy war. And then, peace. all the tools of war burned as war ceases. Or as Isaiah 14 goes on to say, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. That must end. The Lord must go to battle for us. And what's the result? Isaiah 14:7, the whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. War, holy war, and then peace. We hear the same idea in Psalm 46. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. But how? He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. You see, the Lord of hosts is going to bring about everlasting peace for His people. But first He must go to war for His people and conquer all of His and their enemies. And so the peace for which you all long for is a peace that must be fought for. It's just like the peace that we enjoy in our country. In a world of sin, peace has to be fought for and defended. And lest we forget, those who have died in battle for us, we have Remembrance Day every year, where we express our deep gratitude to those who sacrificed their lives to win our freedoms and protect peace for us. We even have a visible sign of a red poppy. Well, so too, beloved, every Sunday is Remembrance Day for us as Christians. Every Sunday we remember how Christ won us our freedom. But freedom from what? Well, freedom from bondage to sin and death and the tyranny of the devil. And this is our deepest problem. Ultimately, our sin must be dealt with if we are to have true and lasting peace. Isaiah 48 says that there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And God's word says that we all are wicked. In Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:20 says that you were slaves to sin, and the wages of sin is death, even eternal death. Hebrews 2 says that apart from Christ, we were all slaves to the fear of death. Ephesians 2 says you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Who's that? The devil. We were all slaves to him and his tyranny apart from Christ, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, our sin nature, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see, that's who you and I are outside of Christ. Slaves to sin and death and the devil. And justly deserving God's eternal wrath. But the good news is that the eternal Son of God rose from His heavenly throne and came down to earth to go to war for you and me, to deliver us from our greatest oppressors, to not just cover up the problem with a Band-Aid, but to truly fix it, to bring about healing and restoration, salvation. And Isaiah foretold it in Isaiah 40 when he prophesied, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Did you catch that? Warfare ended. Iniquity pardoned. Peace with God. Peace with others. And this peace came in the most surprising way. Luke 2 announces the birth of Christ through the angels. It says, and they said, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Who would have thought that our divine warrior king would be a child laid in the manger? I read an interesting blog post this week called Advent as War by Pastor Andy Young of Oxford Presbyterian Church. And in it, he comments on this passage. He says, what better passage of Scripture to declare the reaffirming nature of the love of God? But have we missed something? Return to the scene, he says. Only think about it through a different and more redemptive historical lens. Angel appearances are rare and frightening. Angels are fearsome warriors. The Bible consistently describes them as formidable, otherworldly beings. The heavenly host refers to the innumerable angelic armies of God who serve and do the bidding of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. There are millions of them, a multitude. The whole host has turned up. The sky is littered with them. The shepherds are outnumbered 1,000,000 to 1. Are you beginning to get a feel for the scene? The appearance of the angels is nothing short of the arrival of the army host of the living God. You see, holy war is coming. This is no Christmas Hallmark scene. This is not the Hallmark Channel. The army of angels is not merely announcing the birth of a child in a sentimental fashion. Glory to God in the highest declares that God is exalted and rules over all lesser rulers. They are announcing that in the birth of this child, God's kingdom has come into this world and all other kingdoms will be conquered. A war to end all wars has begun. And ultimately, God the Son has come in the flesh to wage war on the evil one and his kingdom of darkness. As 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You see, the seed of the woman has come into the world to crush the serpent's head and to bring about everlasting pardon and peace for his people. And again, this pardon and peace with God and the everlasting peace that results, it had to be fought for. The eternal Son of God had to come into this world and do battle against the temptations of the devil as our second Adam. He had to put on the whole armor of God for us. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and he had to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he does that in Matthew 4 as he battles against the temptations of the devil as our second Adam. Ultimately, he had to fulfill all righteousness as our second and final Adam and then die on the cross for our sins. A price had to be paid. He had to suffer the curse of the law, the wrath of God in our place. And Isaiah prophesied of this as well in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And listen, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. That was the price of our peace. And on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ defeated the devil once and for all. As he said in John 12, as he's about to go to the cross, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Who's he talking about? The devil. On the cross, he disarmed the demonic rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, as Paul says in Colossians 2. And he fought and died and won our shalom, our peace. And so every Sunday, you see, is Remembrance Day for us as Christians, lest we forget. We remember the one who fought and bled and died for our peace on Good Friday and on the third day rose triumphant over sin and death and the devil and was seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And what kind of peace does he give us? True and lasting peace, not a temporary, fleeting peace. First and foremost, he gives us what we need most of all, peace with God. As Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kind of peace that we need more than anything. Peace with God. If you have peace with every person in your life, wouldn't that be amazing? Just have peace with every person in your life. It would be amazing. But if you don't have peace with God, then God's wrath is still upon you. And when Christ comes again in glory, He will come in war against you, holy war against you, with the army of angels, and justly judge you in your sins and cast you into the eternal lake of fire. But the good news is that Christ, through faith in Christ, we have peace with God now, once and for all, if you trust in Him. If you repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone for salvation, then the wrath of God that you deserve fell on Him. On the cross, in your place. And on the cross, Christ willingly fought and died for you to save you from your sin and death and the wrath of God once and for all. So trust in Him. It's a free gift of grace, freely offered to all. Now is the day of salvation. And if you trust in Christ this day, be assured you have peace with God. Rest in that peace this day. This is the Lord's day, the day of rest. Rest in that peace you have with God this day. And do you realize then that the peace with God that we have through Christ is the true source of inner peace? Because as Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? What should we ultimately be afraid of or anxious about? If God is for us, who can be against us? And so as we rest in the peace that we have with God, we find true inner peace. Knowing that we have peace with Him. And He is for us and not against us. And He is sovereign over all. And He will work all things together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purposes. And even more, we have the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. The third person of the Trinity. And the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love and joy and peace. We can pray to God. And the Spirit promises us His peace. As Paul says in Philippians 4, the Lord is at hand, He's near. So do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, peace with God leads to peace within. And it also compels us to be peacemakers in this world, forgiving others as God in Christ forgave us, being patient with others as God is so patient with us in Christ, being kind towards others as God has been so kind and merciful to us in Christ. It all flows out of the peace that we have with God through the cross of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Colossians 1, for in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And so every Sunday is our remembrance day, where we remember the Lord's death until He comes again in word and sacrament. Rest in the peace you have with God through Christ, and look forward to Christ's return and the ultimate place of peace that He will bring about. And this is our third and final point briefly, the place of peace. During the days of Solomon, as I said, the people of God experienced a small foretaste of peace and prosperity, rest on every side from their enemies. They experienced this peace and rest in the promised land given to Israel, where the Lord Himself dwelt in their midst, in the temple, where? In Jerusalem. Did you know that Jerusalem means the city of peace? You can hear that root again, Jerusalem. The city of peace. But that place of peace was but a type and a shadow of the true place of peace in the new heavens and new earth. In the heavenly temple of the heavenly Jerusalem that will one day come when Christ returns in glory. This is where we will find our ultimate place of peace. It's not here. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And John speaks of this city and place of peace in Revelation 21 and 22. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Hear that? Eternal rest from all these things that so grieve us in this world. He goes on in Revelation 22, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Doesn't that sound great? Don't the nations need healing today? Of course they do. But will it come from some mere human ruler? No. Will it come through human advancement in technology? No. Will it come through getting rid of all the religions in the world? No. Because that would include Christianity, which is the one true religion. It will only come when Christ, our Prince of Peace, returns. Then it will be said, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." That's when everlasting peace and shalom will come. It's when Christ returns. Why did Christ come? To bring peace, shalom, true and lasting peace. It starts with peace with God and results in peace within and peace with others and total cosmic peace. Rest on every side from all our enemies and all that troubles us. And so as you celebrate Christmas, rest in the peace you have in Christ and rejoice that Christ has come and fought for our peace and won the victory. Rejoice that He rules over all things and is coming again to usher in the fullness of His kingdom of peace. And let us bring this good news of peace to the world. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us this Lord's Day morning. We pray that You'd help us to rest in the victory that we have in Christ, and to rejoice in His victory, to celebrate it on this Lord's Day, this Christmas Eve, and tomorrow on Christmas Day. And may it transform our lives. May we not be mere hearers of Your word, but also doers. Help us to be peacemakers in this world. Help us from that peace we have with You that flows forth into our hearts and gives us inner peace and strength. May we be peacemakers in our families, in our church, and in society. And we do long for the day when Christ will come again. We pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come and usher in the fullness of Your kingdom of peace. In the meantime, preserve us in the faith, and help us to proclaim to the world the peace that they have if they will but trust in you, and open the hearts of our unbelieving family members and friends. And so, Father, hear our prayers for the sake of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.